Well, welcome back, everybody. This week, we are on part 15 in our series. I never expected we would go as far as we are just on one topic, but it encompasses so many things. Usually, we have Mr. Banks pray for us, and Mendrez, you're here. Could you pray us in tonight, sir?
Absolutely, Don.
Appreciate that.
Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing this space here for us to gather tonight in fellowship. Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to fill the room and guide us as we learn from Don's teachings. Grant him the wisdom and the knowledge and allowing him to execute exactly the message he wants to portray to us tonight, Father. And I pray all these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Mendris. And Angela, amen. Thank you for such a beautiful. Amen.
You're welcome.
Yeah, it's a great to think about the time of feasting at the table of the king. That's what the kingdom is all about. And the Jews understood this as well. But yeah, whenever we sit down and we share the Lord's table, it isn't just a commemoration of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's communion with him in the present, and it's a look ahead to that day of consummation where Christ comes and he takes his bride. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we all look forward to. And I agree with you, Angela. I look forward to the time where we can get a lot of you patriots together down here.
Yeah, and I think, Valiant, with all your teachings, I think communion, this is very tender. I think communion has taken on a different meaning. It's about sharing a meal with your friends and just including God in the conversation, you know. And I think what makes me sad is that the churches have just almost cheapened the concept of communion. You know, you've got this little cup, a little wafer, and I think since COVID, it has gotten even worse, whereby you have communion to go, right? They kind of package the entire communion experience in this little thing, a little cup, and you tear off the foil when it comes time to eat the bread, and you tear off the foil when it comes time to drink. But I think going through all your teachings, it has kind of taken on a completely different form for me. So thank you. I'm sorry I didn't mean to talk so much.
We all enjoy. Who agrees?
Amen.
All right. By the mouth of two or three witnesses. So you got it, Angela. We love you and we appreciate your contributions. But yeah, it's something that's very special, and it's inviting God into everyday life. I think that's something that's so important. And you'll be amazed at what happens around a table when we share a meal with the saints who we love, you know, the body of Christ. And as we come in the same spirit, God moves in that. So it's a very powerful thing. Now, as we continue on in our series this week, we're going to start tonight with Luther and Erasmus. But before we do, who remembers what we had covered last week? Angela, do you have a summary for us?
So basically, we talked about Pelagius and Augustine. And Pelagius was basically, I mean, he believes that he believed that men, there is inherent goodness in man, and they just need to be shown what is right. And so it basically leaves God out of the picture. And Augustine believes in original sin and that man cannot do anything right. So Pelagius was all man, Augustine was all God. So they were like on two different ends of the spectrum. And I believe truth is in the middle, like what you always say. So anyway, so Augustine gives you Calvinism, and Pelagius gives us Arminianism. And Augustine was a Gnostic, and so he believed in the separation of body and the soul, which is incorrect. So Augustine was a really bad influence to the church. And also, I believe he was the origin of this once saved, always saved, because he believed that God predestined people into coming to know him. And so once you're chosen to know Christ, you will be saved, whereas those who are not chosen will not know Christ and will not be saved. So it's pretty messed up.
Thank you very much. And yeah, it pretty succinctly covers what we spoke about last week. And what's missing from this whole thing is the ministry work of the Holy Spirit, you're going to notice. And so when you the Spirit, it's hard to discern, right? And so much of our church history are these men, sans the Spirit of God, trying to figure things out, coming upon conclusions based on many times wrong or incomplete interpretation of God's word, and getting into all these doctrinal holy wars through the centuries. And so it's a very convoluted history that we see. But again, who's missing in the midst of much of that is the ministry work of the Spirit. And you'll see that as we talk even tonight, as we get further into the history of things. And tonight, we're going to start with Luther and Erasmus. Now, we all know what Martin Luther was famous for, right? What was that? Does anyone know?
Is it the 98 Theses?
Yeah. And this, what did that lead to? The Protestant what?
Reformation.
The Reformation. That's right. And if you talk to any theologians, they're going to say that Erasmus originally laid the egg and Luther hatched it. But we'll start tonight with Erasmus of Rotterdam. And this is a man who wished to reform the church. And he wanted to overcome ignorance within the body of Christ back during those times through scholarship. Now, this guy, Erasmus, was educated by a monastic group. Now, you remember we spoke about the monasts last week. That's where we get the word monastery from, right? A lot of these monasts would lock themselves away from the world, and they're trying to preserve the ancient faith, which they believe was the true faith, you know, that Jesus held during the first century. So Erasmus was educated by this monastic group known as the Brethren of the Common Life. And it was there with these guys that he spent 6 years of his life as a monk in Paris. And during that time, he would also visit this man named Thomas More, who was eventually canonized as a saint by the Roman Church. This guy was a humanist and a philosopher. And later, Thomas More was beheaded for refusing to acknowledge King Henry VIII as the head of the Church of England. But anyways, it was in Paris, where Erasmus was, that he began translating the New Testament into the Greek language. And the reason why Erasmus began to do this was he was seeking a more accurate knowledge of the scriptures. But during that time, he would ridicule the humanists as well as churchmen alike. And he would satirize politicians and lawyers. But the problem with Erasmus, he would apply humanist principles to his ecclesiastical affairs. But his goal was to restore the truth of the goodness of the primitive form of Christianity, which, of course, was the goal of all of the monastics. And at first, Erasmus supported Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the protesting reformer over in Germany. However, after the famous debate in Leipzig, Erasmus realized that Luther's Augustinian views on divine sovereignty were so strong that it left out the exercise of any choice of human will. So from then on, he became one of the Reformation's critics, Erasmus did. And he wrote a book called Diatribe on Free Will in 1524. And he would attack what he would call as Martin Luther's unfree will. Again, Luther so emphasizing the sovereignty of God to the neglect of man entirely. And Luther's response to that was one of his best known works. It was a work that he wrote called Bondage of the Will. And unfortunately, when Luther wrote that, it was more Augustinian than Augustine, and it ended up being more Calvinist than John Calvin. And so this set the tone for the thinking for all of the major Protestant reformers during that time, except for the left-wing reformers who became known as the Anabaptists. How many of you have ever heard of the Anabaptists? Wow, none of you?
Did they come in the Mayflower?
Yeah, those are our founding fathers in America, are the Anabaptists. We did mention them a long time ago in one of our teaching series that we did here on Telegram, probably when we spoke about the Holy Spirit during that whole series as we went through the history of things, the dreams of Christianity. But anyways, now we'll talk about Luther. Now, Luther's background was this Augustinian order that he was a part of, and it was called the Hermits of Erfurt. And so his teachers actually semi-Pelagian, because they taught that free will had initiated salvation by choosing, by human effort, to believe. But his dramatic and unexpected conversion, unfortunately, guess what? Led him to believe that salvation depends exclusively on the omnipotent divine will. In other words, only God. In other words, man is completely without any freedom of choice within the spiritual sphere or realm. And it was Luther's fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone, which who first coined that phrase we talked about last week? Do you remember? It's kind of ironic that Luther would grab onto this doctrine, justification by faith alone, because who first coined that phrase?
Is that Augustine?
No. Pelagius. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, you would have. Yeah, that's why I thought it was Augustine. Okay.
Yeah, it was Pelagius who first coined that phrase.
Huh. Interesting.
Yeah. So, anyways, that was his fundamental doctrine, Luther, justification by faith alone. And he would say, sinful man is depraved. He's dead in sin. He contributes nothing of his own will or his interests or even his efforts or works towards his justification, towards his conversion, or toward his salvation. It's almost like man becomes an inanimate object. And Luther was so majoring on justification that he became ambiguous about sanctification. And his stress on faith alone made it difficult for him to see any place or works within the life of any Christian. And of course, that led to Luther's strong dislike of the writings of James. And he would call the writings of James a very strawy epistle. And he'd say, listen, a person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, why didn't he like James? Well, what did James have to say regarding faith alone in Christ alone? Flippin, could you do our first reading? James 2:24?
Absolutely.
Keep in mind, okay, Luther, faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing else but faith.
James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Wait a minute, he's justified by what?
Works.
Not
faith alone.
Oh, see, that's the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, where you see faith and the word alone put together. And you find out a person is not justified by faith alone, but he's justified by his works. Works of what? Works of faith, right? So, but what's interesting with regard to Luther, he never directly addresses this issue of once saved, always saved. But we could probably guess his position. And we can guess his position based on one of the interesting exchanges he had with one of his colleagues who was a theologian. And this person had compiled what came to be known as the Augsburg Confession for the Lutheran churches. And this guy's name was Philip Melanchthon, who was a partner of Luther's and was even truer than Luther was to Scripture. And here's what Melanchthon had to say. He said, "It is faith alone which saves, but the faith that saves is not alone." You see, Melanchthon realized that there are works of faith, and that faith issues out in practical action through good deeds. So we're not saved by good deeds, we're saved unto good deeds. And Luther responded to this in an extraordinary letter, and he claimed that it is sufficient that we recognize the Lamb who bears the sins of the world. From this, sin does not sever us, even if thousands and thousands of times in one day we would either fornicate or even murder. And based on this evidence alone, what view do you think that Luther had of once saved, always saved? He had the Alpha view. You only need to believe. Faith alone, right? In other words, to start is basically to finish. Just based on that statement. And so this difference that he had led to something of a division within the Lutheran Reformation. And a split between the followers of Luther's and the followers of Melanchthon that began to develop was avoided by the signing of a document called the Formula of Concord in 1577. But unfortunately, this virtually upheld Luther's position on predestination, the denial of the free will of man, and it also ensured this Lutheran emphasis on justification rather than sanctification as the essence of salvation. And so that's where these guys stood. We're going to move a little further ahead. Let's get to these two guys, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. Now, John Calvin was a French lawyer. And this man, let me tell you something about him. He was devastatingly logical. And he had produced his masterpiece called Institutes of the Christian Religion, which literally has become the treatise on the Protestant faith. And he wrote this thing at the age of 24, even though it was frequently revised in years that had followed. But this was a comprehensive theological study and treatise on the Protestant faith. And this document, this set of, it's kind of many books, it's one book, but these volumes, different volumes to it, it became known as systematic Augustinianism. And it certainly revealed a profound indebtedness to the North African bishop, Augustine, even though there was 1,000 years between these two guys. But in Calvin's writing, you have the same emphasis on God's sovereign and inscrutable will. In other words, God's predestining election is irresistible grace. And there were two ways, though, that Calvin had actually diverged away from his mentor, Augustine. First of all, John Calvin believed firmly that Jesus died to atone for the sins of the whole world, not just for the elect. And most Calvinists would disagree with that because it's not part of Calvinist doctrine. I'm going to say it again. Calvin believed that Jesus died to atone for the sins of the whole world and not just the elect. And if you read his commentary on Mark, he wrote, "It's incontestable that Christ came for the expiation of sins of the whole world." And guess what? Calvin also seems to have allowed for the possibility of losing salvation. So for the Calvinists who may listen to this teaching later on recording, and will no doubt they're going to want to challenge me on these statements, I implore you guys to consider the statement that is found in Calvin's treatise on the Protestant faith, all right, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin, these are his words, okay, not mine, Calvin's words. Calvin says, "Still, our redemption would be imperfect. He did not lead us ever onward to the final goal of our salvation. And accordingly, the moment we turn away even slightly from him, our salvation, which rests firmly in him, gradually vanishes away. As a result, all those who do not repose in him voluntarily deprive themselves of all grace." So it's obvious to us that not everything today that is called Calvinism stems from Calvin himself. In fact, if anything, it's a slur on Calvin's name as well as Calvin's reputation. You know, there's a narrower application of Calvinism today, but the principles of that are not owed to John Calvin. They're owed to one of his successors in Geneva, and that's this guy named Theodore Beza. How many of you remember earlier in this teaching, we talked about Theodore Beza? Angela, do you remember?
Yes.
All right. He was the second generation reformer, right? What was he famous for? Do you remember?
I remember his name, but
we'll mention him. Give me a moment. I'll take care of this. We'll cover him in a moment. But let me tell you what Beza did first. He slammed the door on Calvin's departures from Augustine, and he reinstated this doctrine of limited atonement and perseverance of the saints. And that's what became to be known today as Reformed theology, which is what most evangelicals in America still believe in. And that's what Jesus' example was, a typical example of a student becoming more rigid than his teacher, because Beza studied under Calvin. And he carried this logical deduction to an extreme. Beza would argue that God must have decreed who should be saved even before anyone needed to be saved, even before the fall of mankind. God had already, and this idea became known as what they call supralapsarian position, and for those interested in theological terms. But Beza's influence spread far and wide in Northern Europe. And the famous 5 points of Calvinism, strict Calvinism, were formulated later by Beza as a reaction to the teachings of this Dutchman whose name was Jacob Arminius. And many assume that Arminius and John Calvin were opponents to each other. Now, what did Arminian believe? It was all man, right? What did Calvin believe?
It's all God.
You got it. Now, it's funny because a lot of Christians out there try to square these guys off. In other words, these guys, oh yeah, they opposed each other. They were going fisticuffs. Not possible. You know why? Arminius was only 4 years old when Calvin died. So if these guys were against each other, it must have made for some interesting debates, right? Calvin debating with a four-year-old before his death. That makes sense. But Arminius did, though, Geneva, where Calvin was, as a student of theology. And even though Arminius didn't know Calvin, he became a student of Beza. And when Arminius sat under the teachings of Beza, he says, man, this guy, he's got some pretty inflexible views. And later, Arminius would take exception to Beza's teaching, especially when Beza, Angela, changed the text of Scripture. As we saw earlier, remember Hebrews 10:28?
Yes.
You remember, Beza was the guy to alter in Hebrews 10:28. He changed the word he to any man in Hebrews 10:28, so that the righteous man wasn't possible for him to shrink back to lose his salvation. It was impossible for him to shrink back to destruction. Returned to his native country, Arminius became a professor, and he studied at Basel as well as in Geneva. And here, it was in Geneva where he began to counteract the pernicious influences of Beza. And Arminius began with, Arminius began with predestination, and he reversed election and grace. And what he taught was God's choice is based on foreknowledge. That's what Arminius believed. He decreed that God will save everyone who repents. God will save anyone who believes and perseveres. And knowing beforehand who will do this allows God to predestine them for it. That was what Arminius taught. And Arminius believed that grace is universally available. However, not everybody will avail themselves to God's grace. And prevenient grace, which takes the initiative in salvation, gives humans the opportunity to accept or to reject, but never forces a person to make the right choice or the wrong one. So in salvation, what Arminius believed was that man's will cooperates with God's will, and that this cooperation needs to continue if full salvation is to be complete. So it's possible totally and finally to fall from grace. The very heart of his thinking was that God's grace is resistible and it can be refused both before and after becoming a believer. That grace is never forced on anyone. It depends on their response in order to become effective. And Arminius was never directly opposed to these views during his lifetime. And very few people dared to attack such a holy man living such a godly life. And in his official position, he was publicly questioned. And one of his replies was very illuminating. When Arminius said, "Here I openly, ingenuously affirm, I never taught that a true believer can either totally or finally fall away from the faith and perish." Now, what would you think? He believes about once saved, always saved, saying that. Would you think he believes in that?
No, he doesn't.
Well, he said, "Here I openly and ingenuously affirm, I never taught that a believer can either totally or finally fall away from the faith and perish.
Oh, he did believe in it.
Well, you'd think he did, but then he defined a true believer as someone who goes on believing to the end. Calvin also distinguished between a temporary and a true faith, with the latter, true faith, being saving faith. In other words, not a faith that starts, but a faith that finishes. So it seems a little deceptive, doesn't it? The way he spoke, he better defines terms.
Yes.
So much like Calvin did with Beza, Arminius also suffered from one of his own successors. And there was this guy, Grotius, who attacked the penal substitution theory of the atonement. And that's a theory that declares that Christ voluntarily submitted to God the Father's plan. He was punished, he was penalized in place of sinners. In other words, he was our substitution, satisfying God's demands of justice so that God justly forgives sins, making us one with him through the atonement. The atonement is actually three words, right? What are those three words? At one ment. And it began with Luther, and that idea continued to develop within Calvinist tradition. But Grotius broke away, like I said, from Arminius. Also, Simon Episcopius was a theologian who studied under Arminius. And he ascribed deity to the Father, but guess what? This guy did not ascribe deity to the Son or the Spirit. And what Episcopius did was spread his own teachings, which became very much a threat to the Reformed Church. And his followers remonstrated, in other words, they protested against the Beza type of Calvinism. And this group became known as the Remonstrants, and their movement became known as the Remonstrants. And that was only a year after Beza's death. But in 1618, the Synod of Dort, which is almost like a tribunal, like a religious one, were called to deal with the crisis of these teachings and that were going out from Episcopius. And it had become a national convulsion at that point. But the Remonstrants were accused of semi-Pelagianism, which was a trick that was used, guilt by association. If you can slap a label on somebody by identifying, you know, Arminius with Pelagius. This also happened with Augustine. But anyways, they did this in this case with Arminius. They would slap him with Pelagius, as well as those who had criticized Augustine. And so they were accused of destroying the doctrines of atonement and assurance. And their beliefs were very different. But to counteract the theses of Arminius, the Synod of Dort formulated these 5 points. You've all heard of them. The total depravity of man. How many of you ever heard that? Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. That is what came to be known as the TULIP of Calvinism. T, total depravity of man. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. And that acronym was easily communicated and remembered, and it helped you to remember those 5 points of Calvinism, which is more Bezaism than Calvinism. But it was an appropriate term because all this started over in Holland. What is Holland famous for?
Tulips,
that's right. You go to Holland today, right? To this day, it's still famous for tulips. So ministers in Holland, France, and later South Africa were forced to sign on to these 5 points. And if they refused to do it, they were removed from office or they'd exile these guys. And unfortunately, over there in Holland, the works of Arminius were suppressed. And to this day, they're virtually unknown in his own country. And this Dort formulation that they come up with played a fundamental role in something that became to become known as the Westminster Confession. And that was part of this assembly that took place in 1646. And they were going to come out with a creedal confession that would unite the churches of England and Scotland. But unfortunately, the Westminster Confession ends up being more akin to Beza than Calvin. They emphasize double predestination. In other words, God not only predestines the saved, right, for glory, but he predestines the lost, right, for punishment. And this also helped to establish this perseverance of the saints as dogma. In other words, they're guaranteed to persevere. I call it more the preservation of the saints than perseverance, but that's closer to the truth. But the resulting Westminster Confession, it never got adopted by the Church of England. But the Church of Scotland grabbed onto it. And where the Sabbatarian view of Sunday in the confession has had a profound social effect in that country. And most of the English Puritans, however, held on strictly to Calvinist theology, with the exception of one Thomas Goodwin, who was a respected elder amongst the Puritans. But the Church of England has always been known to settle for compromise. And so they came up with this compromise known as moderate Calvinism. So the 39 articles to which all the clergy had to subscribe, including the whole tulip thing, containing the following statement was relevant to our discussion tonight on Once Saved, Always Saved. Because here's part of the Westminster Confession. It says, not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore, the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as to fall into sin after baptism. Yet after we received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given, and by the grace of God, we may arise again and amend our lives. Who here remembers what the sacramental stream believes with regard to reception of the Spirit? When does it happen in the sacramental stream?
Do they even talk about the Holy Spirit?
Well, they're making an assumption in the statement. They said, not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore, the grant of repentance is not to be denied such who fall into sin after baptism. After we receive the Holy Ghost, we may depart from that grace, and by the grace of God, we may rise again and amend our lives.
So they received the Spirit during baptism?
Yeah. Infant baptism, remember?
That's right. So it's, okay.
See, this is something the Protestants took with them away from the Roman Church. We didn't completely get away from Rome, did we, the Protestants?
No.
So, I tell people it became a wing of the Roman Church. It never really broke away from Rome. So getting back to these articles, even though these articles end with this optimistic hope of restoration, the article gives a vision of the possibility of unpardonable sin in the baptized and failure to arise from other less serious sins, mortal sins and venial sins. Remember that? But failure to arise from this, they say you may arise from it rather than must. But it seems to me, based on some of this, that Anglican orthodoxies, Arminian, in other words, that restoration is possible in man's efforts. Now, who does that go to? That goes more back to Pelagius, doesn't it?
Yes.
So, others would rightly argue that the wording of that Westminster Confession with regard to rising again and amending our lives is somewhat ambiguous. And these two positions now, unfortunately, stuck with these labels called Calvinist and Arminian. It's not fair to either of these men, as they're reflected today within the streams of church life and Christianity. But the one concept that stemmed from that was once saved, always saved. That's a byproduct of all this. And that's a division that still exists today in the body of Christ. Some say it's all man, some say it's all God. So if it's all God, what can man do to it? Nothing, right? It's crazy. Well, listen, we're going to cut this short tonight, but next week we're going to get into George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers in part 16. So if anybody has any questions regarding tonight, now's the time to bring them up. Otherwise, we'll open up to a time of fellowship. Anybody, if anyone wants to talk or bring up anything.
I was just going to say, there's a lot, like me and Flippin were talking here a minute ago. There's a lot of stuff we really, for the first time we've heard tonight in like the last couple of studies. And there's a lot of research that we need to do on our own, you know, because it's hard to hear this stuff for the first time and really absorb it all fully, you know, but there's definitely a lot we can go look at and do some research on. So I am very appreciative for that.
Oh, you're very welcome. Well, sir, could you close us out in prayer for this?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful evening, Lord. It's been another wonderful evening being in the presence of the Holy Spirit with our brothers and sisters here. Lord, I ask for favor over all the folks that have come tonight and those who couldn't make it, and pray that they will have an opportunity to listen to the recording, as these teachings have really changed my life, my perspective, and my walk with you, Lord. And I look forward to other people sharing these things when we do finally get to meet and break bread together, because I do believe that'll be a glorious day. And I know your hand will be all over that, Father. And just want to say thank you, and we love you. And we're very grateful for your presence and your blessing. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's beautiful name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. So I know, guys, history can be, we weren't there. Okay. This can be a tough, dry portion of this whole study. But as you go back and listen, and if you take the time to dig in a little research on these guys we're talking about, you'll see how all these different views are like little puzzle pieces that are going to come together and give you a fuller picture of what led to men believing what they did, the back and forth that went on, but also what resulted from that through the centuries. So it's important to understand where we came from to understand where we're going. So I hope that this will help many of you going forward.
So, Valiant, I've got a question. You know, listening to the history, I wonder, was the Holy Spirit not in the lives of all these men, because they seem to go on extreme ends and it's so convoluted compared to, you know, like reading the book of Acts and seeing how people lived their faith at that time. This seems to be so different. Was it because they just didn't know the Holy Spirit, or did the Holy Spirit just got left behind? Hence the convolution and confusion.
Yeah, it's a good thing that you're mentioning here. If you remember last week, we had Gal with us, and she had mentioned, she asked me about the Dark Ages. And, right. And this is all part of the Dark Ages.
Okay.
And so the Dark Ages was a time where the Spirit's presence seems almost absent from the church at large, where you have all these scholars eating from the tree of knowledge without the Spirit to give them discernment of the Word of God. And the Word of God is something that is living and active, but it is spiritually discerned. And during that time, it's like you have all of these religious tribunals going on, and many men being condemned as heretics, and many men being literally killed over their views and killing others. I mean, it was an absolutely dark time of church history. And yes, the Spirit was all but absent. Of course, God has always had a remnant of believers, but it certainly wasn't within the realm of academia during those times, if that makes sense.
And it's still not in the realm of academia today either, is it?
True, but what's happening is the Spirit of God is now going around the church as it has been structured through the centuries, and is going to people direct.
Yes.
So he's avoiding the middleman known as the pastor.
And the professors, right?
Yes. Yeah. And the seminaries, the professors of Bible colleges. Absolutely.
It's truly amazing to witness to.
Well, it's what's cool is that every one of us are beneficiaries of the mistakes of our forefathers in the past. And so we are in a very privileged position, whether we recognize it or not, to be alive in one of the most amazing times of all of human history. It really is amazing. And thus, it is so important to reconnect with the third member of the Godhead. He's been the one most neglected throughout our time. And it's happening again. God's going direct with people. So the Holy Spirit is going direct. And like you mentioned last week, Angela, God with us takes on a whole connotation.
Yes.
And I appreciate Mr. Island's contribution last week as well in talking about Lord's Day and how a lot of that has been redefined. And it brings in a lot of deception throughout the ages. So there's all kinds of stuff as you study the history that'll come to light, and you'll see that it was just a crazy time. And for those who come down to Florida, I'll show you what God has been doing through the centuries behind the scenes. It's absolutely stunning. And it's something that we've covered before. There are many people who claim throughout the centuries to restore the church. You know, whether it's Charles Taze Russell with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got the Mormons, I mean, you got all these different groups that come up to claim to restore the church. The only one doing a restorative work is God himself. So for those of you who make it down in the future to our Patriot Weekends in Florida, we'll share. And I'll share more specifically what I see God doing behind the scenes, because I think it's just absolutely incredible, and I think you'll think the same.
Yeah, when we make our way down there, we're going to stop and kidnap Corvette and Mazzy too.
Oh yeah, you most definitely have to bring her and bring the baby with you, Corbett. So absolutely, you're going to have to come and join us for a time of fellowship. And as Angela mentioned, we'll all be sitting together and breaking bread and sharing the significance of that. Mr. and Mrs. Islands, save your money for some plane tickets. I'd love to have you all of you here, come and join us as we announce these.
Valiant, it's so funny. I've heard Corvette's daughter talk about Jesus a couple times, and the funny story, when she walked into the church, they came up here when they actually, we got to meet them for the first time when they came up here to Chicago area. She went to the church and she walked in and looked up and goes, "It's Jesus," like really, really loud for everybody can hear. It was so funny. But she just speaks his name in such a way. It's incredible. It really is. It's really cool.
Well, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these little children. And God wants us to approach them the same way.
It is beautiful.
So I have a question. Sean, you mentioned that in the, and I don't know anything personally about the Dark Ages. I've never really looked at that other than what little bit they taught us in a school as a child. And you mentioned that the Holy Spirit seemed not there, not present. Would that be because it was a time not of faith? And not of the church, meaning the body of Christ, but of religion?
I think what happened, Mr. Islands, is early on, I'd say by the beginning of the third century, when the church left the teaching of the apostles and turned to those who become known as the church fathers. So all these men, Tertullian, Origen, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, all these guys. It's like we departed from apostolic teaching, which is biblical teaching, which came from the source himself, who was Jesus. Once we got into the church fathers, Augustine and all them crept in, so many through time, and it just became more and more convoluted and darker and darker and darker. There was a departure from the third member of the Godhead. But there's always been, though, Mr. Islands, a remnant. And it's certainly not amongst the religious, but amongst those who had a relationship with God through the Spirit. But yeah, and that, I think, really defined these dark ages, and they were dark. Without the light of God present through the Spirit, it's a very shameful history as we see it.
Can you or Angela, whenever you guys have time in one of your channels, drop the names of these people you're referring to so that I know who to look at? I'm right on board with Mendrez and Flippin on wanting to look at these names and these people more.
Yeah, I took some notes, but I probably missed some of the names.
Well, you will have them on the recording tonight, so you'll be able to go back and reference that. And if you need further help, just contact me directly and I can kind of tool through and give you the names that we mentioned tonight.
Thank you.
You're most welcome.
I find it very interesting. Just my walk and like what God, you know, and the Holy Spirit unveils to me about, you know, he's always been there, right? And I think my relationship, my walk, I go back to things because it's prevalent to now, you know, it's like we talk about the Dark Ages. We talk about, I took in high school, I think it was my sophomore year, maybe my junior year, I took a class called Modern World History because I thought, oh, it's modern world history. It's something current. I like history. I pay attention. So maybe it'd be something like of this age. Right. And my guidance counselor, she's like, okay, that sounds great. So I go to this class and I walk in and there's eight people in the classroom and they all have glasses on, everybody but me. And my teacher, I had my freshman year, and he knew who I was, and he knew of me, and he knew my capabilities. And after the class, the first class, he kept me behind afterwards. He's like, so I guess you understand you've taken an honors course, and this is a high-level class about, you know, modern world history. Like, back, we went through the Renaissance, we went through the Dark Ages. We took, like, he broke the class down in all these little segments. But he told me at the beginning of the class, he's like, if you just put an effort and you try, and I know you're not going to, I know you're not going to have a struggle with this, but it's like, if you at least put the effort in, show up, do the homework, do the assignments, do the very best you can, I'll give you a passing grade. And he did. He gave me like an efficient grade at the end, but it just blows my mind about how much I go, like, when we're talking about the Bible, it intertwines through its history. It really is. It's the purest form of history. And I just wish I could remember more of what was taught in that class, you know?
Yeah. And as Mrs. Island said last week, it's his story. And it really is through the centuries. We see it manifest, and we see how it twists and it turns and takes us, you know, down through the tunnel of time. It's really fascinating stuff when you look at it. Yeah, what I like to do when people come down here, as I told Angela many times, I like to take maybe a 2-hour run through church history, just covering on the main touch points, and you'll get the general synopsis of all of it. And you'll begin to understand why we have so much division today, so many different church denominations, and why the church is powerless to stem the tide of moral decay within our society. And it blows your mind. And then when you see what God's doing behind the scenes, restoring all that, you can see how his divine providence is going to sweep over this whole thing toward the end. And I believe God's put all the tools back into our hands. And it's kind of indicative of the time that we're in. And so I think we're definitely heading into this great awakening. And it's very much a spiritual movement. It's very much the Holy Spirit who's moving.
Valian, the concept of predestination, that is based on the assumption that time is linear, isn't it? Because if time is not linear, predestination does not mean anything, does it?
No, not really.
So if God is above time, beyond time and space, this whole concept of predestination is really illogical, right?
A God beyond time and space is kind of a Greek concept, as if somehow God's separate from it. I think time and space are within God.
Okay.
But it's certainly not linear.
So. Right. So he's not confined by space and time. Can I say that?
Absolutely, he's not confined to it at all. Yeah, it's really fascinating stuff when you dig further into it. But there's always been a remnant. So there are writings, right, like Encyclopedia Britannica, where Luther talks about the spirit. There's also talk of the John Wesley and this gentleman who was a doctor during the days of Wesley, during the Methodist movement, Conyers Middleton, who wrote this dissertation. He was a cessationist. He believed the spirit stopped moving. And this letter, you can look it up online. John Wesley wrote this scathing letter to this doctor, and he's taking him from the time of the apostles through the history of how there's always been a remnant of those with the Holy Spirit. But it certainly wasn't found within the Christian institutes, pun intended. So it's just, it's wild. Anybody have anything else? What's going on in our world? Things are spinning around pretty crazily.
Yeah, pretty much par for the course. Seems Russia and China are more angry at the U.S. today than ever. They're becoming buddies.
Well, the nuttiness of this Biden administration, it's funny because you see all these inflammatory news articles being posted, and I just kind of laugh at it all. And it's kind of like the Psalms 2 crew that want to throw off God. And God just sits on his throne laughing at these guys. But I don't know. Who else here heard today that, was it Biden had signed some kind of treatise with the World Health Organization giving over sovereignty of the United States to the WHO for the next pandemic? So without, I guess, somehow without having to go through the Senate and Congress. It's just crazy. But yeah, just nutty stuff. I think, you know, it's hard to know what's really going on, but much of it, there's so much theatrics with everything that happened this week with Donald Trump and all this other stuff as well. Just wild times.
And just when you think it can't get a little bit more crazier, it does.
It does. It's true.
It's true.
I just love that the 34 counts they charged Trump with are all exactly the same one thing. Just they put different dates on it. That's hilarious.
Yeah, 34 is 17 times 2.
It each carries, what, 5 years with it? So it's 170 years, right?
Yeah, but the logic is even more hilarious. Like, what is the Secret Service going to be in jail with him? Like, how do they expect to carry this out in the first place?
It's hilarious.
Yeah, it's
no charges, no real booking that we're aware of, and just crazy stuff.
We were joking around. We said mugshots, or it didn't happen.
Yeah. It's true. It's nutty. But yeah, it's just, I don't know. I was watching something with Alvin Bragg. We were asking him, why now? And he's like,
yeah,
nothing to say.
I think he has made a deal or something. It is just too ridiculous for a DA to do what he did. It's just, that's career suicide. So... It's just so insane, the whole thing. And I think for those who don't know what's going on behind the scenes, it's actually very, very scary. You know, it's like watching the entire country falling apart. But I think for those of us who've been following Q and, you know, can see some of the things that are going on behind the scenes, it's actually quite hilarious. But it's getting really ridiculous.
Angela, you're so right.
Something I've been trying to get people to pay attention to that no one's paying attention to is this TikTok ban that carries the Restrict Act with it, which is basically the Patriot Act all over again, but for all of electronic devices. I feel like that's kind of important.
Can you talk about TikTok?
Yeah, they're saying that they're trying to ban TikTok, but the way they're doing this is through a congressional bill called the Restrict Act. Oh. It doesn't even mention TikTok. It's just all about taking over pretty much total control of any electronic device in the entire country.
Yeah, it does sound like the Patriot Act. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, and if you have a VPN to try and avoid this, you're going to do 20 years in prison and $1 million fine. So, I mean, that's kind of scary a little bit. So maybe we should make some noise and let it not happen before it happens. That'd be great.
So is that what they said about VPN? We use VPN at work. So how does that apply?
So under the act, if you're using VPN, you're trying to deceive the government, and that carries a fine of $1 million and 20 years in prison. I'll put the link to it in here on the chat channel so you guys can look at it. But it's something we need to pay attention to when they're trying to distract us with literally everything silliness.
Right. And who put this bill out? Was it the Democrats or the Republicans?
It's a large group of both.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
The bill was put out by a Democrat, but they basically tricked everyone by saying, we're banning TikTok, and then a ton of Republicans jumped on board, and some of them are kind of alarming, like Grassley's even in on this, kind of co-signing it and all. So, I mean, I know he's supposed to be good according to the Q stuff, but like, read the bill. It's kind of terrifying.
Wow.
I just put it in the chat channel for you guys to look at.
Anyone else?
Hi. sorry, I'm just now speaking up, but that topic actually has piqued my interest because I did see something on that. I think it was yesterday. And what's really alarming about that bill is it's not just like it's complete and total control over any and all of your social media, not just your social media, but your phone, your pictures, your conversations, literally everything that you have ever done, any conversation you've ever had over the phone, even through your laptops or your iPads, is basically going to be accessible to them. So it is very important that we contact our representatives and tell them that we do not agree with that bill. And if enough people do speak up and are opposed to it, it will not pass.
Absolutely. And it's not just that stuff either. It's anything that has a user base of over a million people. So your cable providers, your internet providers, your banks, your everything, and they don't need a warrant to track you. They can, they have total access now, no warrants needed.
Terrifying.
Yeah, and that, my friends, is like how they social credit score you and all. Like, I don't think they're going to be able to. I'm hoping it's not going to pass. That's why I'm trying to get everybody to like contact people. But I mean, if there's any way to get it in, this is the way.
It would be a good way to check your social credit score, if you will. I mean, it all ties together.
Yeah, and I know I pick real random stuff, but certain things pique my interest, and it's usually not anything anybody else is looking at.
That certainly would take us to a precipice, wouldn't it?
It definitely would.
It would. That's why I'm trying to get attention on it before it happens by itself and nobody knows about it.
What would be my hope that there would be some kind of intervention before that, but we'll see.
Mine too. And it was introduced in the first week of March, and so far nobody's voting. It's gotten sent to a special committee, so I don't know the rules around that, but it's like the Energy, Commerce, and something else committee that is deciding if it's a good thing or not.
Isn't Energy and Podesta in charge of the energy side of the government, correct?
Yes, sir. It's Energy is Podesta, Commerce as well. It's a board for the House. It's like a committee with the Energy and the Commerce, and I wish I could remember the last word, but it's like three things in one. So yeah, pay extra special attention. Super fun.
See, the sponsor of this bill, they are mainly rhinos, aren't they?
They are, but the things that got me was Grassley signed on to it. Like, that unnerved me a little bit.
Yeah.
There's a couple, like, I think there's like one other person on the list of co-sponsors that was like, what is happening here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know Tillis Thomas from North Carolina. He's a complete rhino. I'm surprised he's still around. I thought he resigned.
I'm kind of thinking maybe like Grassley and the other guy who are alarming to be on there are maybe just co-signing it so they get more information about the progress of this bill. Okay. I don't know if it works like that. Okay.
But they're more Republicans than Democrats in this bill, which is very disturbing.
Yeah, and anybody in Congress who's saying we need to ban TikTok, this is what they're talking about. So even outside of the co-sponsors, there's a lot of people pushing this.
Mm-hmm.
Which would be fine if the bill was just about banning TikTok. Like, that's like whatever you want to do, but it's not even mentioned in the bill at all.
It's kind of like the Patriot Act, isn't it? It sounded so protective of Americans, but in actual fact, it was just spying on Americans. So now when you go to airports, they search everything you carry. They search what's on you.
Yep.
Anything with Patriot.
Yep.
Yeah, it's funny because I was working for a military contractor at the time that was producing a lot of the stuff that the Bush administration was using to spy on Americans.
Yep.
I found it also fascinating today, Robert F. Kennedy throwing his name out there for the Democratic ballot for presidency.
Yeah, that is interesting, isn't it? I guess to run against Biden, I guess. Didn't Biden toss his hat back in for 2024, whoever it is?
I don't even know if I've heard it officially.
Yeah.
Well, it's funny because you only have one candidate right now who's declared, right?
What,
Biden's going to run again? Is Biden going to run again?
Well, if he hasn't declared, then we only have one candidate and he's a Republican, right? So
right. Wouldn't that be funny? Oh my god.
You'll notice there's no vice president on the ticket, right? So it's just like, what point does that get selected?
At this point is whatever, you know, whatever.
We are in a real time, guys, of ambiguity.
Yeah.
So I think you got to bring the public to a precipice, and people need to start getting involved and get off your chair. And as Easy said, get involved actively and become more involved with government, with civics, and everything else. But it's not going to solve itself by us sitting on our hands.
Absolutely. And I think Robert Kennedy throwing his hat in there for the Democrat side is, you know, no, like, are you going to really vote for Brandon if Robert's there? No, probably not. Even if you're a hardcore Democrat, that's not going to happen.
He sure has battled for the children, hasn't he?
Yes, he has.
He's a good guy.
He represents what Democrats used to be.
Yes, exactly.
We'll see. That's a wild ride. It's a wild race. There's just so much going on.
Well, that'll sure tickle the ears of Democrats, and they might learn some things unintentionally, right?
Yeah, they might.
You know, I guess they'll call him Dino, Democrat in name only, right?
I love it.
Dino. A dinosaur. A dino. Oh my.
This Biden character definitely is a dino. Of some sort.
And I know a lot of people this week were perturbed by some of the things coming out, but I mean, other than the Resist Act, like, nothing's really been all that perturbing, honestly. It's just nonsense and noise trying to get your feelings all tied up.
No, you're right, Corvette. There's just so much drama out there right now. And it's all chaff.
It's free entertainment at this point.
I like to play the what's next game.
At this point, you can't go wrong.
Never a dull moment, that's for sure. Okay, we seem to have gone quiet, so I think we've reached the end. God bless you all. We'll see you next week.